This morning we'll be looking in Galatians chapter 2. There is an outline in your bulletin. And allow me to again take us to the throne of grace, ask the Lord's blessing on our time in His Word this morning. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for teaching us by your Spirit. Thank you for the forgiveness of sins. Thank you for the hope of the resurrection. Thank you for that wondrous day that we look forward to when the Lord Jesus Christ will return and take us to be with Himself. As we have the rich privilege to meditate and trust and live by these precious promises, we pray that our life would be transformed into the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we would be salt and light in the world, and that we would glorify our Heavenly Father wherever we are with everyone we're with. We pray, Father, that you would be pleased to teach us today, to prepare our hearts to hear your truth, that we would bring forth fruit abundantly for the honor and the glory of your great and holy name. We thank you for your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who willingly came to this earth and offered himself as a substitutionary sacrifice, the Lamb of God, that he might become sin for us so that we might become righteousness in him. And for these and so many other precious truths, we give you thanks. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Death. What does the word mean? When God told Adam that in the day he ate of the fruit, he would surely die, Adam ate the fruit. Did he die? Some people say yes. Some people say no. And many people say yes and no. What does it mean to be dead to self? What does it mean to be dead to sin? What does it mean to be dead to the world? What does it mean that we were dead in our trespasses and sins? Does the word death or dead always mean the same thing? Well, theologians have tried to come up with a unifying principle for the word death, and they usually come up with the idea of separation, that physical death is the separation of the immaterial part of man with the material part of man, and the material part of man no longer functions. So when Adam ate the fruit, did he die? Well, no, he didn't die physically, but did he die spiritually? Was there a separation? Yes, there was a separation between Adam and God at that time, so there was a death that took place. What does it mean that we're dead in trespasses and sins? That there is a separation between us and God that cannot be crossed except through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we have no ability in and of ourselves to do anything righteous. But going along with this idea of separation is the idea of being able to participate or to have a relationship. So when we say we were dead in our trespasses and sins, we had no ability to participate in righteousness. We had no relationship with the Lord. It was severed. So this idea of death sometimes means separation, sometimes means inability to participate in the realm in which you're dead. So if somebody is physically dead, they cannot respond physically. And you can yell at them, you can hit them, you can bring forth their favorite food and the aromas, and you can get all of their senses stimulated, but they can't respond because they're dead. And the same thing happens when we're spiritually dead. You can give all the right inputs so that if the senses are there, the person will respond. But if he has no senses, if he's dead to that realm, he cannot respond. Well, today we're going to take a look at a concept that we see in Galatians chapter 2, where Paul says, "For through the law, I died to the law." What does it mean that Paul died to the law? And what does it mean that he died to the law through the law? That sounds a little bit strange. I will give one of my teacher explanations at that time to try to clarify, and it probably won't. Looking in Galatians chapters 1 and 2, we've looked at Paul in a self-defense, in a personal testimony, in a historical background, if you will, of his own life, as to what he taught as the gospel. And when we look at his pre-conversion life as Saul of Tarsus, who ravaged the church and sought to destroy it, we cannot look at that individual and say, this one, in his own wisdom, came up with the gospel of the salvation of God through grace, through faith alone. This one was not the guy who could have come up with it. If we look at his conversion experience, he was on the road to Damascus to take Christians to jail, and Christ stopped him and saved him. This is not the one who would teach anything other than salvation by grace through faith. For he wasn't looking for salvation. He was looking for the destruction of the church. And if you look at his post-conversion life, where he had very little exposure to the apostles, he wasn't taught this either. No man taught him this. No man shared with him this. It is not a gospel that man has originated or taught the Apostle Paul. The only conclusion one could come to, if you look at Paul's pre-conversion life, his conversion, and his post-conversion life, is that this is a gospel from God. And that was Paul's attempt in these first two chapters. Now, as we come to the end of chapter 2, we see Paul's confrontation, conclusion, and transition. He confronts another apostle, the Apostle Peter. He draws to a conclusion his personal experiences, this personal experience in particular with Peter. Again, to show that it wasn't a man that gave him the gospel, because he would stand up against Peter if necessary for the sake of the true gospel. And there's a transition. Paul is becoming a little more doctrinal at the end of chapter 2. Things like, "For through the law I died to the law." So things are getting a little bit more weighty. And we're moving into chapters 3 and 4, where Paul will doctrinally defend the fact that his gospel is the true gospel. And as we're looking through this culmination of Paul's historical life and bringing things to a conclusion and transitioning into the doctrinal section of the book, we saw in Galatians chapter 2, verse 15, Paul said, "We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles." We saw last time that the Jews had a head up on the rest of the nations, for they had the law of God. They had the revelation of God. And the nations were without hope and without God in the world. And so without the law, the Gentiles did whatever they wanted. They were the sinners. But we are Jews by nature. We were born that way into Jewish homes who taught us the law, and we did what was right. And we're not sinners from among the Gentiles. But even though there was this distinction among the nations, this distinction among the races, if you will, that there were the Gentiles and there were the Jews, and the Jews had maybe a step above the Gentiles, Paul says in verse 16, neither one has a step above either of the other. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law. If you're a Gentile, you are not justified by your works of the law. If you are a Jew and you have the law, you are not justified by the works of the law. A man cannot be justified by works of the law. Notice what he says, but through faith in Christ Jesus. With that as the premise, that a man is not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, what did we do? Even we, the Jews, by nature, who are not sinners among the Gentiles, even we believed in Christ Jesus. Well, why would we believe in Christ Jesus? We're Jews by nature, not sinners among the Gentiles. They need their sins forgiven. We're Jews by nature. No. Even we believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Well, Paul, why would you be so interested in being justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law? The reason at the end of the verse, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Well, if no flesh will be justified by works of the law, it doesn't matter if you're a Jew or a Gentile, if you're a Jew by nature or a sinner among the Gentiles. If you can't be justified by works of the law, you're all on even ground. So even we believed in Christ Jesus so that we could be justified by faith in Christ. I was talking with Mike Townsend before or during the break, and he was sharing with me an analogy. And what if the objective for salvation, for deliverance from your sins, was you had to get from San Francisco to Tokyo? That was the objective for salvation. What would everybody do? There would be a mad rush to the West Coast, right? And people would be jumping into the San Francisco Bay and taking off for Tokyo, right? Swimming as hard as they could. And every one of them would die in shark-infested waters. Now, you might swim 2 miles, you might swim 5, I might swim 10 feet, and you would beat me. But we would both be dead. It wouldn't matter that you had swum further than I had. We'd both be dead. But what about the guy who's really good? And he swam halfway across. He still died, didn't he? What about the Apostle Paul? This guy was Superman. Surely he made it. Well, maybe 9/10 of the way. But he still fell in shark-infested waters and died. And it doesn't matter if you have the righteousness of the Apostle Paul, who I am convinced had more human righteousness than any man who ever lived. You still die in shark-infested waters. What do you need? You need somebody who will take you in an ark, in a boat, and take you across the Pacific Ocean and do something for you that you cannot do for yourself. But what do? While we remain alive, we boast that we swam farther than at least Randy McCulley. That's not a great accomplishment. You will all die in your sins unless you get in that boat, excuse the analogy, known as Jesus Christ. You need a righteousness that is not your own. No matter how far across the Pacific Ocean you swim, no matter how much human righteousness you have, you do not beat the Apostle Paul. And he considered all the human righteousness he had to be rubbish. Why? Because it gave him the illusion he could swim across the Pacific Ocean, and he almost did it. But he fell short. So all that hope, all that trust, all that excitement about his human righteousness that spurred him on like no one else ended him in death. So what good was it all? It was worthless. It was rubbish. It caused him to go the wrong way. So as Paul continues to address Peter, I think Paul is still speaking to Peter at this time. He is straightening Peter out about having eaten with Gentiles at one time, but now eating only with the Jews and telling the Gentiles a mixed message. One, he's saying it's okay for Jews to act like Gentiles, but if Gentiles want to be saved, they have to act like Jews. And this is completely contrary to the gospel Paul preached, which was salvation by grace through faith alone. So Paul says in verse 17, he has two arguments in these three verses, and the first one begins with, "But if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin?" What's the argument here? What was Peter's conviction? Now he says, if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves. He's being very kind here. He's being very polite and very gentle with the Apostle Peter, because what he should say is, but if while seeking to be justified in Christ, you have been found to be a sinner. He's talking to Peter, but he's putting it in this universal kind of inclusive way so that we're not pointing the finger too hard at Peter. I mean, he is the apostle to the Jews. If while seeking to be justified in Christ, what was Peter's conviction? Justification, being declared righteous. And once you are declared righteous, that is the end of the story. As we said last time, it's not being declared not guilty, where you can become guilty again. It's not the forgiveness of sins, where you can commit another sin and that would not be forgiven. It's being declared righteous, that you have met the standard that God demands. If you seek to be justified in Christ, that was Peter's conviction. What would have been a conclusion concerning Peter? We ourselves have also been found sinners. Now, what was the problem here? If Peter truly believed that justification was through faith in Christ, he would act like a Gentile, right? Because we're all on equal ground now. And he wouldn't have a problem eating with the Gentiles, which he didn't at one time. But the Gentiles were sinners. We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. So Peter, if you think that being justified by faith in Christ makes you a sinner because you're like the Gentiles, is Christ then a minister of sin? Isn't Christ the one who said we're all on equal ground? Isn't Christ the one who said it's not what goes into a man's mouth that defiles him, but it's what comes out of his mouth? Thus declaring all foods clean? Isn't it Christ the one who said that justification was by faith in him alone? So if we have become like the sinners of the world, like the Gentiles, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. See, this is an accusation against Christ by believing in justification through faith. And many people do it. People say, well, if you're going to believe in a justification by grace through faith alone, what's going to restrain the people from doing all manner of evil? Christ then becomes a minister of sin. He lets you do whatever you want. Is that the truth? No. May it never be. Christ is never a minister of sin. So if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves are found to be sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. So the first argument is saying that if you seek to be justified in Christ, Christ is the righteous one that supplies the righteousness that is necessary. We have not found ourselves to be sinners. Christ is not a minister of sin. What's the second argument? He says, if I rebuild what I once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. What had the Apostle Peter destroyed? What had Paul destroyed? That which he had considered rubbish, right? All that Judaistic background, being circumcised the eighth day, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, all those qualifications that would get him 9/10 across the Pacific Ocean that he considered as rubbish, he destroyed it. He considered it as a loss. So what is he now free to do? He's free to eat with the Gentiles. Because he's destroyed all that baggage that made him think there was something he could do to earn a righteousness that God would be pleased with. But what if I rebuild it? What if I begin to think there are things that I can do that make me right before God? Well, maybe I might not go that far. But maybe I rebuild it to some degree, thinking that there's something that makes me more righteous than somebody else in the sight of God. You know, I'm sort of like a Jew by nature, not a sinner from among the Gentiles. I'm a little bit better than somebody else. And I begin to rebuild what I once destroyed. Who's the sinner now? I am. Have you ever rebuilt what you once destroyed? Do you think there's something you do that makes you a little bit better than somebody else? Because what they do, I would never do that. You would never in a million years catch me doing what they do. Well, how do we rebuild what we destroy? We have to enact, at least in our mind, certain legal requirements, right? And here they are. Maybe they're just five, because that's about all we can keep. But I don't do this, and 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 I don't do this. I never do any of that. Ever. She does, and he does. I'm a little bit better than they are. And we rebuild what we once destroyed. We are sinners. I was thinking about it, and it made me think that in all of us Calvinists, there may be a little bit of Arminianism. Because the Arminian thinks that he's right before God because of what he does, and he's wrong before God because of what he does. So he can gain his salvation, and he can lose his salvation. Then he can gain it back, and lose it again, and gain it back. And we don't believe that. But we have this thing nagging in our mind. Oh, I did good today. I did better than most people anyway. And then the next day, I did lousy. God must hate me. God must be exceptionally displeased with me. How? He has already sent his son. His son has already accomplished eternal redemption for his people. You have already appropriated it by faith, and you stand righteous before God. How is that different today than yesterday? That's a constant. Oh, sure, sin displeases God. I'm not saying it doesn't. Sin is a grief to God. But if we think that there's something with our standing before God that we can change, then we're not a whole lot different than the Arminian. Of course, the Arminian is a Calvinist at heart, because what does he do? He prays. And anybody who prays believes in a sovereign God because they believe he'll hear and do something. So we're all a little messed up, aren't we? Well, so was Peter. And Paul straightened him out. If I rebuild what I once destroyed, I prove myself to be the transgressor. Why is that the case? Here is this very interesting statement. For through the law, I died to the law so that I might live to God. Notice the conclusion. So that I might live to God. If the first part of the sentence is not true, there is no life with God. So what does the first part of the sentence say? Through the law, I died to the law. This means there was a separation of me from the law. This means there was no longer a relationship, an impact between me and the law. The law no longer had jurisdiction on me. The law no longer told me what to do. And Paul explains it very well in Romans chapter 7 when he says, a woman who is divorced from her husband, if she marries another, she commits adultery. But if her husband dies, she's no longer under the restriction of that law. She's free to marry another, and she will not be an adulteress. What is Paul saying here? He died to it all. He died to every aspect that the law stood for. And if he didn't die to the law, what could not have happened? He could not have lived to God. It is one or the other. It cannot be both. So if you think there is a law, a legal system, by which if you keep those commandments, you shall stand right before God, you will never live to God. And if you live to God, you must be dead to every legal system. Now, what caused Paul to die to the law. The law itself. How did the law cause Paul to die to the law? Because he's going down the Ten Commandments, and he comes, and he's doing real fine. He has no other gods before him. He doesn't commit adultery. He doesn't steal. He doesn't rob. He keeps the Sabbath. He obeys his parents. And he comes to commandment number 10, and he says, "Thou shalt not covet." He said, "That's the one that killed me. That's the one that pertained to the heart that I could cover up before men, but I could not cover up before God." And it was the commandment in the law that showed Paul what? He was a sinner, and he could make it at most 9/10 away across the Pacific Ocean. And he did not have the righteousness necessary to stand before God. He may have pretended. He may have wrestled with it. But he knew it. That is how the law came into Paul's life and convicted him of sin so that he might seek a righteousness somewhere other than the law. Of course, he never sought it. Christ sought after him. And now, will Paul rebuild what he once destroyed? No. He is dead to the law. He no longer uses it as any means of establishing his righteousness before God whatsoever. He's dead to the law. And if he's not dead to the law, he cannot live to God. And likewise with you. Now, what's the analogy I had for my school days? Now, you know, all analogies fall short, so don't try to apply this too far. I taught biology, and I had biology students come to me and say, "Why do we need to take biology?" And I said, "So you know not to take it in college." So that through the biology died. They had to take biology to know that they never wanted to take it again. And you have to know the law to know you never want that righteousness because you can never achieve it. And if you ever live to the law, you'll die to God. Because there is no legal system you can keep. Even the 5 simple commandments you might give yourself over somebody else. Okay, I'm sure all of this was very confusing. But we're going to conclude now. What does this teach us about man and what does this teach us about God? In Matthew chapter 15... You know, it's not enough that we have the holy and righteous law of God as revealed in the Old Testament, that men don't do strange things. In Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 through 9, he's talking about the commandment, honor your mother and father, and these people aren't doing that. And he says in verse 8, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. Man has to have precepts. He doesn't want the precepts and the law of God. That is way too high a standard. So he comes up with precepts of his own that he thinks he can keep. Did Paul think he was keeping them? Pretty much so. He wrestled with it at times. But he sought to keep the law. And as long as he was alive to the law, he was dead to God. But now what is man doing in verse 9? Teaching his doctrines as though it were the word of God, little bitty precepts that he's come up with. They're not even found in the Bible now. Now you can't walk on grass on the Sabbath because you might be sowing seed and doing work. What? Yeah, that was one of the commandments. You can't walk on grass on the Saturday because you might actually hit a grass blade that's going to seed, and you might dump some seed on the ground, might be sowing seed, which is considered work, and then you'd be violating the Sabbath. Where'd that come from? The precepts of men. Well, I don't walk on the grass on the Sabbath. I just won't. Teaching his doctrines, the precepts of men. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 4. Verses 1 through 5. But the Spirit explicitly says, in the later time, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. Oh my, doctrines of demons. What do demons teach? They must teach all kinds of wickedness and sinfulness. By means of hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods. That's it? That's the doctrines of demons? You can't get married and you can't eat certain foods? That doesn't sound too gross. That doesn't sound like a R-rated movie to me, the doctrines of demons. You just can't get married and you can't eat certain foods. Why is that the doctrine of demons? Because it's something you do that makes you right before God, that really doesn't make you right before God. But if a demon can get you to think that there's anything you can do, anything at all, even as ridiculous as abstaining from marriage or not eating a certain food, if he can get you to think that there is something you do that makes you right before God, you're damned. You're condemned. God forbid that we would come up with precepts of men that would make us better than somebody else, when the righteousness we need, whether we swim 10 feet or 50 miles, needs to be the righteousness of Christ. What does this teach us about God in Romans chapter 3? Verse 21. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So the law speaks of the righteousness of God, but it doesn't give it. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. There is no distinction. And I don't care if you are considered a great sinner or a small sinner, you are a sinner. And your human righteousness comes nowhere close to the Apostle Paul's. And he considered his human righteousness to be complete rubbish and only good for the manure pile. Because it is what kept him from coming to Christ. Because he thought there was something he could do to merit God's righteousness. There is no distinction. The righteousness of God is for those who believe, who are justified as a gift by his grace. Then Romans chapter 7. Verses Or do you not know, brethren, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, so these are the Jews by nature, not the sinners from among the Gentiles, that the law has jurisdiction over a person as long as he lives? For the married woman is bound by law to her husband while he is living, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law concerning her husband. So then, if while her husband is living, she is joined to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is not an adulteress, though she is joined to another man. Therefore, my brethren, who's he speaking to? The Jews. Therefore, my brethren, you also were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you might be joined to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. People, if you are married to the law, you cannot be married to God. You can be married to one or the other, but not both. And if you don't die to the law, you cannot be joined to another. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. Who would want to be married to the law? If it constantly stirs up the passions that kill you and separate you from God, who would want to be married to the law? But now we have been released from the law, having died to that by which we were bound, so that we serve in newness of the Spirit, not in oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Well, it must be real bad if it does that sort of stuff. No, it's not the law that's wrong. On the contrary, I would not have come to know sin except through the law, for I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind, for apart from the law, sin is dead. And I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. And the commandment which was to result in life proved to result in death for me. For sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, deceived me, and through it killed me. So because you're a sinner, all it'll do with the law is take it and cause you to sin. And you can try as hard as you want to do what is right, and sin will finally get the upper hand and cause you to violate the law. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Therefore, is that which is good become a cause of death for me? No, it's not the law's fault. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good. So how sinful is sin? Sin is utterly sinful, because it takes that which is good and kills you. So you think it's a good thing to be married to the holy and righteous word of God, the law. That would make sense. But sin comes in and slays you with the law. That's how sinful sin is. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh, sold into bondage to sin. Well, if I'm sold into bondage to sin, every time the law raises its ugly, its righteous head, sin raises its ugly head and slays me. For what I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. Why is he doing the very thing he hates? Because sin is utterly sinful. And it takes that which is good, the law, and slays him. It makes him a sinner. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for the willing is present in me, but the doing of the good is not. You can take the holy and righteous word of God, the law of God, the law of Moses, and you can't do what is good. It is good, but you cannot. For the good that I want to do, I do not, but I practice the very evil that I do not want to do. But if I am doing the very thing I do not want to do, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. And since sin dwells in me, it's always going to use this holy and righteous law and destroy me. I find then the principle that evil is present in me. Yeah, the one who wants to do good. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. I can see it's holy, righteous, and good, but I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. Because sin takes the law and destroys me. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with the flesh, the law of sin. That has got to be the most terrifying, wicked experience a person can experience. That every time he tries to do good, all he ever does is evil because of sin within him, taking the holy and righteous law of God and destroying him. Chapter 8. There's no chapter division in the original letter. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Why? For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. And that miserable experience that makes you a wretched man. For what the law could not do, what could the law not do? Make you righteous. Why? Because sin always raised its ugly head and used it to slay you. It was weak in the flesh. The flesh is full of sin. But what the law could not do, God did. Sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin, he condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. What is the requirement of the law? Perfect righteousness. Have you accomplished that? No. And neither have I. But in Christ we're declared to have done so. God did what the law could not do. The law just made me a miserable wretch. God made me righteous in Christ. So that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Charles Wesley puts it this way. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? For me who him to death pursued? Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. He got rid of one master and took on another. You cannot serve two masters. You cannot be married to two people. It's either the law of sin and death or it is Christ. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in him is mine. Alive in him my living head and clothed in righteousness divine, bold, I approach the eternal throne. Why? I've been declared righteous. And I can approach the throne of righteousness and claim the crown through Christ my own. Let's pray. Father, we give thanks to you for your amazing love and your indescribable gift.